what we can do and then pick up next time. And not a race.
And we are ready. Okay. We are, as I said, still in the notes that were handed out last week. And we are on the outline at E, the message to Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So, remember where we are. There are, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, first of all, in chapter 1, there is a description of Jesus Christ as he is glorified. And in chapter 1, John is told to take note of the things that he has seen, things that have been, and things that are, and things that will be. The things that he has seen is the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. The things that are chapters 2 and 3, which are seven churches, or seven letters to seven churches of that day that were in a province of the Roman Empire that was called Asia Minor. It's in western Turkey today. And we are in the middle of looking at those seven letters to those seven churches. Some people believe those seven churches are in the order of some events that have happened in church history, and that they prophesy church history. I don't see them that way, and so we're not going into that. But I believe that all seven churches represent things that are always in God's church. There are today in God's church elements of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and all seven. And so for each one of the seven churches, there's an important message for us today. So tonight we come to the church in Sardis, and that's chapter 3. This is, by the way, the only one of the letters that has no commendation. And the other letters we've seen so far, there were things in that church that he commends them for. But we don't have that in this church. And that is tragic. And hopefully that is not how he would write to our church today. But could very well be. Sardis is an interesting place to visit. When we went to Sardis on the trip to the seven churches of Revelation, the bus brought us to two different locations at the ruins of ancient Sardis. First of all, we stopped at the ruins of an ancient gymnasium, and adjacent to the ancient gymnasium was the synagogue. And these were there in the time of the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul would have traveled through this area. And that ancient gymnasium and synagogue were on the very traveled route that people took in those days. And it was exciting to realize that we were really there in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John was probably there as well. And amazing reconstruction that they had done then. Kind of giving you a feel by doing some reconstruction what the ancient synagogue looked like and what the gymnasium looked like. And they were in the process of nearing completion on that. And I remember being so impressed. I was anxious to see what the finished product would look like. And a few years later, National Geographic, who had sponsored that reconstruction, had some great pictures of how it all looks after they finished. So after we toured that, we went maybe half a mile to the base of what was the Acropolis. And we'll talk about the Acropolis in a little bit. But at the base of the Acropolis, in the time of the New Testament, was a heathen temple to the goddess Artemis, same goddess that we talked about concerning Ephesus. Her name is sometimes called Diana, and sometimes it's called Artemis. And a massive temple was there to Artemis. Some of the ruins are still there. Some tall columns are still in place and so on. But then as we are there, we looked up to the top of the Acropolis. We couldn't go up to the top of the Acropolis, but we looked up there, and some things that happened there are significant in light of this letter to the church at Sardis. So let's look at it. First of all, number one, we have the church. As we've seen with each one of these, it starts with the address to the church. And in verse 1, chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. And we have talked in each one about what he means by angel. The word angel in Greek is the Greek word for messenger. Normally, we think of an angel as a spirit messenger, not a human messenger. And we take the Greek word angelos and we just put it into English-sounding letters and call it angel. But it's the word messenger. But it could refer to a human messenger. And I think that that's what these are. I would never be dogmatic on that. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out who's right on that. But I think these are human messengers. I think these are messengers that the seven churches sent to Patmos to help John while he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And then he's given this letter by this book by the Lord and these seven letters, and he sends the seven letters back to the seven churches with the seven messengers that they had sent to him. And so then the letter is addressed to the messenger who's taking the letter. So to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, the church in Sardis has been called, quote, a city with a golden past and misplaced security. A golden past and misplaced security. And you'll see in a few minutes where that title comes from. In the 6th century before Christ, 6 centuries B.C., Sardis was one of the wealthiest and most powerful cities in the world. That's amazing for us to hear, because who hears of Sardis today other than reading about it in the book of Revelation? But at one time, it was one of the wealthiest, most important cities in the world. It was wealthy because there were mines of gold in the area, silver in the area, that were mined and just brought great wealth to the city. Coins were first minted in Sardis. First place where they minted metal coins. It had a fortress, and I remember we were at the Temple of Artemis, and we stood looking up to the top of the fortress that was called the Acropolis. By the way, my hope is that we will come tonight to finish the 6th of the 7 letters. Next week we will see the 7th, which is the church at Laodicea, and then show some pictures of Patmos and the 7 cities. And so hopefully we'll do that. I have to figure out the technology, but we'll see how it goes. But anyway, so you'll see in the pictures, being at the Temple of Artemis and then looking up to the top where the Acropolis was. This fortress or Acropolis was surrounded on 3 sides with sheer cliffs 800 feet high. It was thought to be so impregnable that the phrase, quote, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis, unquote, became a metaphor for doing the impossible. So if you're looking at something impossible, you'd say something about, you know, this is as impossible as overcoming the Acropolis at Sardis. That's how it was looked at in its day. Sardis was also important because it was at the junction of 5 roads came together at this place. So with this combination of the 5 roads, the gold and silver mines, and so on, it had fabulous wealth. And back in the period of 600 BC, it had a king whose name was King Croesus. Croesus is spelled C-R-O-E-S-U-S. And there came a saying about being as rich as Croesus, because he was considered so fabulously wealthy. And there was a legend that developed that everything he touched turned to gold. Sound familiar? The stories of King Midas. It is believed that King Midas is the same as King Croesus. And of course, there are a lot of legends of, you know, Midas touching his daughter and she was turned to gold. Of course, that didn't happen. But the idea is that there was a very wealthy king here. Now, at the heart of the city was this Acropolis. And as I said, it was considered impregnable. And it was conquered twice. Even though it was considered impregnable, it was conquered twice. First, it was conquered by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And when you talk about Cyrus, the king of Persia, you connect that with the book of Daniel. And Daniel talks about that period and Cyrus conquering on behalf of the Persians and so on. It was conquered by Cyrus for the Persians in 549 BC. Then 230 years later, it was conquered by a ruler named, two ways of pronouncing it, Antiochus or Antiochus, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S. And if you've been in a lot of Bible study, you've heard about Antiochus. Antiochus ruled in the land of Israel and the expanded area between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he was a tyrant. And the book of Daniel prophesies about Antiochus and weaves together the prophecy of Antiochus with a prophecy much further in the distance, which is still future, of Antichrist. And Antiochus is a good picture of Antichrist. Well, not only was Antiochus in the land of Israel, but he invaded up in what's now Turkey and was the second person to conquer this city of Sardis, wealthiest city at that time. Now, how did they do it? That's one of the interesting details about history. The first one to conquer, Cyrus, he and his troops were at the bottom of the Acropolis. And Croesus felt so secure up there, and his troops felt so secure, that even though they knew Cyrus was down at the bottom, they really weren't very involved with being on the lookout. And most of them went to bed. And one of the soldiers that was out on the ramparts fell asleep. And as he fell asleep, his head went forward and his helmet fell off and rolls partway down the mountain. And the army of Cyrus was at the bottom, and they were able to see this figure. Probably there was some moonlight, I'm guessing. And they were able to see this figure come down. By watching him, they were able to see where the route was to get up there. And after he went back, they stormed the city and conquered the city, all because a soldier wasn't watchful. Well, 230 years later, when Antiochus comes, the same kind of thing happened. They weren't watching. And Antiochus and his soldiers were able to conquer. So it happened twice. So by the time that Revelation is written, of course, Sardis is no longer the hugely important city that it had been, but it's still fairly important. And they had as their part of their history this strong lesson. Don't let down the guard. Don't stop watching, because you do it to your peril. It's interesting that the city has that background with some of the things then that the Lord writes to them. So that's the church that is in the city of Sardis. Then secondly, we have the correspondent, and that's in the second part of verse 1. Now, each one of these seven letters, after the introduction to the court, to the church, has something about the correspondent. Correspondent is Jesus. This is a letter from Jesus. And most of the descriptions of the correspondent are taken out of chapter 1, where we had that description of Jesus in his glory. And this is like it as well. So in verse 1, the words of him, which is Christ, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that's from chapter 1. Jesus there had the seven spirits from God and the seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 4, talks about the seven spirits. Now, when we looked at that in chapter 1, we saw that that is related to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And it's a prophecy of the Messiah, Christ, who's the one, the correspondent here, and that Jesus in his earthly ministry will be led by and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called here the seven spirits of God. Now, it's not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. There is one God, three persons. One of those persons is the Holy Spirit, but it's one Holy Spirit. But in that prophecy in Isaiah 11:2, talks about the Spirit will be upon the Messiah, and it describes the Holy Spirit in seven ways, as Spirit of wisdom and so on. And out of that comes this phraseology that the one who has of the seven spirits of God. And then on top of that, he has the seven stars. That's taken from chapter 1, verse 16, and verse 20. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, it was explained that the seven stars are the seven angels, the seven messengers. So this is a great, great reminder that the Lord has his church, as we've seen in each one of these descriptions, and he has the seven stars, seven messengers, seven leaders of the churches in his hand. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, it was mentioned in his right hand. That means they are secure, they are protected, he's protecting his church. Nothing can happen to his church without his allowing it. I think that's important for us to keep in mind with whatever the future holds for us. Then, turning the page, we have the correction. He has some correction for them. And then that's in the next part of verse 1. He says, I know your works. Which is a great reminder that he knows our works as well. There's nothing that we've ever done that he doesn't know. He even knows the motives behind everything we do. And of course, that starts even before we're born. Psalm 139, great psalm, talks about the fact that before we were born, the Lord knows us. In fact, it says he's designing us, he's forming us in the womb, and so on. And here brings all that to mind when he says, I know your works. And he certainly does. And he says, and you have the reputation of being alive. In other words, people around Asia Minor think, oh yeah, that church in Sardis, boy, that's alive. Oh, they're doing lots of things. Well, that's what the world thinks. But here's what Jesus thinks. He says, but you are dead. You can have lots of activities, but not have God's kind of life. All the activities, apparent life, if they're done for self-glory, they have the stench of death on it. They don't have God's blessing of life. And so here, they don't even know it. They think they're fine just because they have all of these activities and all of these signs of life. But in their heart isn't right with the Lord. And so in a real sense, it's kind of like they're a museum full of stuffed animals. You've probably been to a natural history museum, and you go and you see the lion here, and, all stuffed and looks lifelike and so on, but it's dead. And that's what he is saying about this church. But it can be corrected. And so this is not saying that they are not saved. It's saying that although they are believers, they have really missed the boat on what really counts in the Christian life. And they have emphasized activities, the appearance of life, but spiritually they've got a problem. But it can be changed. And so that comes to the command in verses 2-4. That here is a recovery process, a recovery plan for them. Verse 2. Wake up. That is, come to life. They're sleeping spiritually. They're unconcerned about their spiritual condition. Just like the previous generations in Sardis had been sleeping physically when the enemy was down at the bottom of the Acropolis. So spiritually, they are asleep. They're not paying attention. Now, this change of waking up recognizes begins when we recognize that things aren't right spiritually. So that's where he's wanting them to go, to recognize we're not okay spiritually, and then to confess our sin, and then start thirsting for God, as Psalm 42 verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so does my soul thirst for God. And of course that thirst is stimulated as we would be spending time with the Lord in prayer, spending time with Him in His Word. So all of this will work together to cause us to wake up. So He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Since they are believers, there still is some life in them. And so he says, strengthen that. And where do you do that? How do you do that? With the Word and with the fellowship of the believers. And so wake up, strengthen what remains, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In other words, they don't measure up to God's standard. Now, the purpose of works, purpose of our works is not to earn salvation, because we're saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the purpose of our works is to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made that statement, glorify God with your good works. And then another purpose for our good works is to demonstrate to the world that we've been saved by God's grace, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are the great statement that by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, and so on. But then verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And Jesus, again, talked about, let them see your good works, that they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So, he goes on, and in verse 3, he says, remember then what you have received and heard. So step one is to wake up. Step two is to remember what we have received and heard. We have received the gospel, first of all. As a believer, we have received spiritual life. We've received our place in the body of Christ. That is, that we have spiritual gifts that He wants us to be using in the body of Christ. And so all of this we have received. So He says, remember what you have received and heard. They've heard the teachings of the apostles. They've heard the teachings of the pastor teachers that God gave the church. And so He says, look, this is looking back on that moment when faith came by hearing. And so He says, think back and remember the gospel, your salvation. God's placed you in the body of Christ and what you have heard. And then says, keep it. In other words, put it into practice. Interweave God's truth with your life. That is one of the keys to the Christian life. It's not just reading, but it's integrating and to put it into practice in our life. So then He says, keep it and repent. There are times when Christians need to repent. Because when the Spirit of God brings conviction to our heart and life, we need to repent of that sin and be honest with God that this is terrible in His sight and we don't want to continue in that direction. Then He says, if you will not wake up, here He has a strong word, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, when He says, I will come like a thief, that coming is not the rapture. That coming is not the coming of Christ to the earth. But He is saying He's going to come in discipline. So it's a way of saying, I will need to bring my discipline into your life and into the life of your church. And I'm going to come and I'm going to do that like a thief. A thief is unexpected. If we knew the thief was going to be here tonight, we would be here prepared. But thieves don't announce it in advance. And all of the people in Sardis could appreciate that because of their history, of how they had been sleeping, and it was as if a thief climbed up onto the Acropolis and conquered their city. Well, then in verse 4, He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So He recognizes that some in Sardis have not gone this way. The majority have. But there are still some who have not soiled their garments. Now, garments represent lifestyle. He's not talking about a literal set of clothes here. He's talking about they haven't soiled their lifestyle. Their lifestyle has not gone the way of the world, but it has gone the way God wants it in holiness. They haven't compromised with the pagan lifestyle. As we've seen with the other churches, they were in communities that were steeped in paganism. And the big temptation was there for every Christian to escape persecution and so on by blending in and compromising with the pagan lifestyle. But some of these people have not. And so He says, they will walk with me. And, of course, that's a tremendous promise to be able to walk with God. That means enjoy fellowship with Him. That means as we go through life, as we go through the door, through the day, that we are enjoying, just drawing on what He has to say in His Word. We're spending time with Him in prayer. There's just this constant fellowship going on. And He promises He's going to have that, and He's going to walk before me in white. Now, white is symbolic of purity, symbolic of righteousness. And Christ gives the believer His righteousness. We have that now. And when we're walking in fellowship with the Lord and so on, that whiteness is just so prominent because we're enjoying fellowship with the Lord. And then we're going to see a little bit later a promise concerning eternity that's related to this. But He says, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, He gives His righteousness. And as we are then living in light of that walk, that righteousness, that people are able to say, you know, that person's like Christ. And in that sense, they are worthy. There's a sense in which we will never be worthy down here, because we're never going to be sin-free down here. But what He's talking about here is not the absence of sin in that sense, but that there will be a change in our lifestyle from that of the world. And people will see that there is a difference. Well, then we come to turning the page to number 5, the counsel. And that's in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. The one who conquers, and as we've seen with that, some translations say the one who overcomes or the overcomer. And we've seen the answer to who is the conqueror, who is the overcomer. John, same human author of Revelation, wrote 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcomes? That he believes that Jesus is the Christ. So this is the believer. This is every believer is in this category of being the conqueror. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Now, the previous verse, he talked about in our experience down here, walking in a white garment. This is talking about throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, we're going to have a white garment. We are not only going to have the righteousness of Christ like we have now, but unlike right now, our walk is always going to be godly. Because we're going to be through with this body, with all of its sinful impulses and so on. We're going to be glorified. And we're going to be through with sin. And so this is a great promise for what it's going to be like for us, that we will walk in a white garment. Now, in the ancient world, a white garment symbolized three different things. First of all, it symbolized festivity. White garments were what you would wear to a party. And there's a great picture here, I think, in that the believer is invited to a party. We are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll see more of that in Revelation in later chapters. So there is an element in this promise to the overcomer that we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb with our white garment. Also, a white garment in the ancient world was symbolic of victory. When a general was victorious in a battle, he would ride through the streets of the capital city in a white robe. And it spoke of victory throughout eternity. We're going to have the white robe symbolizing victory. And then it also pictures purity, as we've seen. But then he goes on, you'll walk with me in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That's related to the culture of that day. The king of a city like Sardis would have a register that would have the names of all the citizens of the city in the register. If you moved or if you died, your name was erased from the register. We are told here that in heaven, our name is going to be in God's register, and there is no way it will ever be erased. Some people have come to this expression and have read into it that it is saying that a Christian could have their name removed. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying it just is impossible. It will never, ever. In fact, in Greek, it's a double negative. No, never. I will not, no, never remove your name. But then he goes on, what's he never going to remove our name from? He calls it the book of life. Now, just as in the cities of that day, they had a register of all the citizens, and as long as they were living in that city, their name was there. The Bible several times talks about God having a book of life. And in the name, in the book of life is the name of every believer. And in chapter 21, verse 27, it's going to tell us that if your name isn't in the book of life, you cannot enter the heavenly city. But as a believer, your name is there, and it will never be blotted out. And it's interesting that still today in the Jewish community, the most common Jewish New Year greeting is, may your name be inscribed in the book of life. And for the believer, we know that our name is inscribed in the book of life. That becomes kind of a doorway in talking to Jewish people during that time of the Jewish New Year. But then he goes on and he says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wow, nothing could be better than to have our name confessed by the Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father, saying, this is one of mine. Every time I read that, I think of a personal thing, which, because of ego, when I came here, in 1968, it was in September 1968, that was an election year. And a new president was being elected, and Lyndon Johnson had decided he wasn't going to run. So then in November, President Nixon was elected. And in the years that President Nixon was president, he landed at El Toro, the base over here, a number of times, and was driven right past the church. In fact, every president from that time that I was here until the base was closed in the administration of Bill Clinton, every president at one time or another drove by our church. And I remember the first times that happened, when President Nixon went by. In those days, my name was on the sign. I said, I wonder if he saw my name. You know? That's kind of neat to think the president saw my name. But this is far better. Not just that he saw our name, but that he gave our name to the Father and said, he's one of mine. So I'll confess his name before the Father and before the angels. What are the angels going to do? They're going to rejoice because Jesus said that the angels rejoice at someone coming to faith in him. And then he adds, as he does to each of the seven letters, verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's take the notes that are in front of us tonight and go to the next of the seven letters. It's the message to Philadelphia. That is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And the settlers of Pennsylvania were very familiar with that name, Philadelphia, brotherly love, because they were familiar with the Bible. It's amazing how familiar the founding fathers were with the Bible. So they knew about this Philadelphia. They knew that it means city of brotherly love. And they named the new city of Philadelphia, Philadelphia. But Philadelphia here was the church with a great opportunity. And that he focuses in on that. First of all, he introduces us to the church, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. When we went to Philadelphia, of course, today it does not have the name Philadelphia. It has a Turkish name. And unlike Pergamum and Ephesus and so on, there were no great ruins here. For one thing, it has been so destroyed through the years by earthquakes that they don't have all the ruins that have been left in some other places. And it was not as glorious a city, say, as Sardis and Pergamum and so on. And there was only one thing for us to see in Philadelphia. And sticking above a wall was the pillar of an ancient temple. Temple that dated back to the time of the New Testament. And we really couldn't see anything else other than that pillar. And probably the early church had met in that temple after it stopped being used as a pagan temple. Probably was used as a church. And I'll never forget, we look at that and then turn around. Right across the street is a nice new mosque. And that is so much a tragic picture of what happened in Turkey. You had the churches. But as we've seen in the previous letters, said because of their unfaithfulness, they were going to lose their testimony in the world. And that certainly happened. Well, anyway, back to the city of Philadelphia, and this Philadelphia in those days, it was founded by the king of Pergamum in 190 B.C. Now, Pergamum was the third of the seven churches that we studied, and we saw that it was a massive city, one of the most important cities of the world of its day. And so its king founded this city, and that king, the king of Pergamum, was known for being very close to his brother. And that's why the city was named Philadelphia, brotherly love. It was a very prosperous city because of it was a great area for vineyards and agriculture, and it had some industry, but earthquakes just kept destroying it. But the unique thing for Philadelphia in history was the king of Pergamum, when he founded the city, he felt its location was a great location for spreading the Greek language throughout the world. So they saw a great opportunity in this city because of the roads and so on. And that becomes interesting in light of the message that Jesus has for the church. So we have the church, then we have the correspondent, this description of Christ, the words of the Holy One. By the way, this description is the one description of Christ of the seven churches that is not lifted out of chapter 1. But the words of the Holy One. Jesus Christ is God. God is the Holy One. numerous times, especially in the book of Isaiah, but other times in the Old Testament. It talks about God being holy. Now, for this to be referring to Jesus as the Holy One, same term that's used in the Old Testament of God, shows us, very interestingly, that Jesus is God. And He is the true one. Now, that's not saying He speaks the truth, and He does do that, but in effect He's saying, I am the truth, I am the reality, I am genuine, is what this is saying. And this church is there because it's rooted in the one who is the true one, who is the truth. But then He says, who has the key of David. Now, David here symbolizes the dynasty that's going to culminate in the Messiah. So you have King David, then his descendants who are the kings. So this family of David culminating in Messiah is the David that's being referred to. And the idea is that there is a key of David. Now, key in Scripture represents authority. So whoever has the key has control. Let's say someone asks you to take care of their affairs after they have died. They give you the key to the box that has all their important papers and so on. And let's say that after they die, family members come and say, you know, I'm a family member. I have a right to what's in that box. But you have the key. So therefore, you have control. And so the key of David ultimately is in the hands of Jesus, the David's greater descendant. And he is the one in control. Now that's the picture here. By the way, the idea or the term key of David also appears in Isaiah 22, verse 22, where it refers to a man named Eliakim, who was the steward of King Hezekiah, one of the descendants of David. He's the king of Judah. And as the holder of the key of David, he had access to these things. So like that, Jesus has access, has authority. And he alone is sovereign to determine who enters and who doesn't. All of that is an outgrowth of his having the key, because the next phrase says, and no one will shut who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What he does cannot be overturned by anyone. And then he goes on in verse 8, and we turn the page to the commendation. And so in verse 8, with the commendation, he says, I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door. Just like the king of Pergamum saw in that area where the city of Philadelphia was, an open door to get the Greek language and the Greek culture out, Jesus says, I've given you an open door. I've given you an opportunity to send out the gospel. Now, I think we cannot help but see a tremendous application of this to the American church. We have been given for several generations such an opportunity to get the gospel out. And from the American church, missionaries have gone to all corners of the world. And we have radio, and we have television, and we have internet, and we have CDs, and you name it, the means that we have to get the gospel out. So it's a great application for us as American Christians. So I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. That means there's not many believers in the church there. And those believers are not the rich. They're not the powerful. They're not the movers and shakers of the community. They are just ordinary people. But what God can do with the ordinary, that's the fabulous thing. Takes an ordinary shepherd boy, David. You have the incident with Goliath and so on. So 2 Corinthians 12:9 certainly comes to play here, where Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, after that experience of being taken up into heaven and so on, and the natural reaction would be to boast, and he says God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And as a result of that, he's crying out to God three times for God to take it, and God says, I know what I'm doing. And he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is an important principle for every believer. And that is what he's communicating to the church at Philadelphia. It guarantees that God will get the glory. So I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word. They have been faithful to the gospel. So you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What a great promise. When he talks about those that are of the synagogue of Satan, apparently is referring to Jewish people who were in that community, and they had a synagogue, and they were rejecting Jesus. And evidently they were very vocal that Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not Messiah. And any place that or people that reject the messiahship of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, I mean, that's Satan's territory. And so he calls it synagogue of Satan. Just as there today can be a church of Satan. I don't mean like the occult, but I mean a church that calls itself a church, and yet it denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. Would be in this category like being a synagogue of Satan. Who say that they are Jews and they are not. Now that is certainly a perplexing question. How can someone be a Jew but and yet they say they're Jews and yet they are not? That is the great principle of the New Testament, that a true Jew is one who is inward by faith. What is talked about in both the Old and the New Testament as circumcised in the heart. The key verses on that are Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Happens to be where we're going to study Sunday morning. So I'm not going to get into that now, just come Sunday morning. And we'll go into that in detail. But the mark of the true Jew is not the outward mark of circumcision, but it's the inward circumcision of the heart. But here's this promise, that there are going to be Jews, and he says, and I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, this church, he has set before them an open door, and it's going to include Jewish people coming to faith in Christ. And the idea that I will make them bow down before you. It's not that they're going to worship the Christians. Not at all. Absolutely not. But it's bow down in the sense that they are going to acknowledge that they were wrong in rejecting Jesus. And Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. And he says, and they will learn that I have loved you. Wow. Romans 5:8, God proves, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he says, they're going to come, and they're going to say, now we understand the love of God. And now we understand that God has loved you Gentiles and brought you to salvation. And he has brought salvation to us too. It's interesting that in our day, our generation, I think we have seen more Jewish people, talking worldwide, more Jewish people come to faith in the Lord Jesus as Messiah than any other generation since the cross. And very interesting correlation with the church at Philadelphia. And they will learn that I have loved you. Well, we will stop it here and pick up here next week and complete the seven letters with Laodicea and probably see some pictures from the seven churches. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for these letters to Sardis. Oh, Father, how it grieves your heart that there was no commendation to be given to them. And Father, we pray that that certainly would not be true of us. And we thank you for the open door that you put before the Philadelphia church. And we can't help but feel that you have done that with the American church. And you have put an open door before us in so many ways. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to go through that door and be that witness that you've called us to be. So apply this to our hearts and lives tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week, we pick it up.